And this morning we're going to conclude this brief little series in 1st Samuel 5. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, we'll be reading verses 12 through 28. Our church, Fulgerson Park, is a church that's built around four core values. When we talk about what we're about, our identity as a church, we talk about the gospel, worship, community, mission. That's how we define and describe what we want to be as a gospel church. But the question is, how do we do it? How do we become a gospel church? Practically, we could talk about these values, we could use these words, but what does it actually mean and look like in real time? And this letter to the Thessalonians shows us what it means to be a gospel church, how to be a gospel church. We've already seen that the Thessalonian church was a model church in many ways in chapter 1. And last week, we looked at the hope that propelled this church into mission to be children of light in a dark world. And this morning, in this final paragraph of 1 Thessalonians 5, we're going to see some of Paul's most detailed and practical instructions to a church that really shows us some of the inner workings of the church and gives us, again, a model for how we are to embody the gospel as a community. So let's look at it together, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 28. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is God's word. So this passage shows us how to be a gospel church. And, of course, there's over a dozen commands here. We're not going to look at every single one of them in detail. But what I want us to see are three things that Paul says that help us think about how to be a gospel church. And they have to do with leadership, our responsibilities to our leaders, first of all, and then secondly, with membership, our care for one another as members. And then thirdly, Paul shows us the source of the vitality that helps us to live this way in regards to leadership and membership. He shows that as he talks some about our worship in the last paragraph. So here's the three things we're going to look at: responsibilities to leaders, care for members, source of our vitality. Okay, first of all, responsibilities to leaders. And let me just front load the application at the beginning of this point and talk a little bit about leadership here at Fulkerson Park. So our church is governed by a council of elders. These are men who are nominated by sitting elders and then approved and affirmed by the congregation. And we have six elders in our church, three who have been serving for some time. I'm one of those. And then three that we have recently elected and will be ordaining and commissioning next Sunday morning. Those three guys, if you know who they are, Luke Potter, who's been up here this morning, Dave Enders, and Bob Gaudette. So three men that we are now bringing into the elder team to serve you as leaders here at our church. And so Paul's instruction here is immediately relevant to us as a church because he describes church leaders for us in terms of their task and what they do, and he tells us what our responsibility is to them. So as we think about this commissioning next week, and we think about these new leaders on our team, here's some instruction for us in how to receive them. So look at the description of leaders in verse 12. He says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." Notice several things real quickly about the leaders. He says, first of all, he describes them as those who labor among you. So he's not talking about just one leader. He's talking about those leaders. He's talking about a plurality of leaders, a group of leaders. And we think in Scripture that here's the pattern, is that the church is not led by one guy who does all the talking and all the leading, not led by a senior pastor who does everything, but is led by a group of pastors, a group of elders, a group of leaders who together labor with the church. So it's plural leadership. It's a leadership that labors. It says, Paul says here, they work hard. They labor among you. The word here carries the idea of toiling to the point of exhaustion. This is hard work. Leadership in any capacity is hard work, but leadership in the church is particularly hard work. And Scripture describes what kind of work this is in various ways. It uses this word labor, in fact, to describe the work of supporting those who are weak in Acts chapter 20, to describe the labor of evangelism and discipleship, church planting in Galatians 4 and in Philippians 2, and to describe the labor of proclaiming and teaching and warning and discipling in Colossians chapter 1. So elders here, leaders, are described in terms of their task. They labor. Then it says they are over you in the Lord. This describes their oversights. These are those who are given oversight in the church. So one of the New Testament words used to describe these leaders is overseers. That is, here are people who are given the charge of watching over a congregation. And then finally it says that they admonish you. And this is a word that means to warn or to correct. It often goes with teaching. It's really kind of a parental word. It's the idea of a parent, a father or a mother coming alongside a straying child and giving gentle yet firm correction. And that's one of the roles of leaders in a church. In fact, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2, which we haven't looked at in this series, but you should go and read it, he describes his own leadership in terms of parental love and correction, the tenderness of a mother for her children, but also the courageous, firm, faithful love of a father. That's what leaders are to be. They're described here in terms of their tasks. But then Paul tells us how we are to respond to these leaders. And he says several things about that in terms of responsibility. He says, first of all, to respect them. Literally, this word is the word know, to know them. And it could carry the connotation of respect. I think that would be a little bit redundant because he says right after this to esteem them highly, in love because of their work. And I think what he really means, I could give a more detailed argument for this, but won't. Check the commentaries. I think what he means here is to recognize the leaders. To recognize the leaders. I think that's the connotation of this word. And basically, he's saying this. Here are people who do work. Here are people who labor. Here are people who work hard leading a congregation. Recognize those leaders. Let me put it another way. The way to find and empower leaders in a church is not to say, oh, who would be a person that we could give this position to who would then step up to the plate and start working hard. That gets it backwards. What rather we are to do is to look for people who are already doing the work of laboring, of overseeing, of pastoring, of shepherding, of teaching, of discipling. We look for people who are already fully engaged doing that work, and we recognize them. And we say, here's people who are leaders. God has made them leaders. They are leading. Now let's recognize them, and let's esteem them before the Lord. And that's what we've tried to do here at Fulkerson. We've chosen these three men that our elders have nominated and that you have now as a congregation affirmed, because these are men who already are laboring among you. And so what we're doing next Sunday is we're recognizing these men who God has given to us as leaders. So we're to recognize them. Secondly, it says esteem them very highly because of their work. So this means that we are to respect them, to honor them, to esteem them, and we are to do it in love. I like what Alexander Strock says as he describes the tensions that sometimes arise between leaders and congregation that happens in any church at some points. But he says, love is the divine glue that holds leaders and congregation together. Paul says, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. We can just sum all this up in two words John Stott uses. Those are the words appreciation and affection. How should you respond to leaders? Appreciate them and love them as they love you by laboring among you. Bruce Larson, in his book, Wind and Fire, talks about some of the interesting characteristics of sandhill cranes. These are large birds who fly great distances, you know, across whole continents. And Larson points out three characteristics that these sandhill cranes have. They rotate leadership. There's never any one bird that's always in front. They rotate leadership. So the one that's the point, you know, in the V formation, that they rotate, they change. Secondly, they choose leaders who can handle the turbulence, because the bird that's up front catches the most of the wind when they're in flight. And then thirdly, all through the time that they're in flight, the other birds are honking their affirmation. You know, they're honking them on. They're making the sound that birds make when they fly in the air. And Larson says this is a good model for church leadership. We need leaders who can handle turbulence. They don't need to do it alone. They need to share the load with one another. And they need the affirmation, the congregation, the support of a congregation. Several years ago, I was preaching on just these two verses on a Sunday night to a much smaller crowd. This is before we had elders. And I used that illustration, and after the service, someone came up to me and said, "Honk, honk." That may be one way that you can show encouragement to Dave, Bob, and Luke this week. But a better way, and the best way, is to pray for them, to get to know them, to respect them, to appreciate the work that they are doing for you. Okay, so responsibilities to leaders. Secondly, the passage talks about our care for one another as members. We see this in verses 14 and 15. "We urge you, brothers, to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." So Paul gives, first of all, three very specific directives that have to do with three kinds of problem people, troubled people, needy people within the congregation. And then he gives three general instructions that have to do with everyone. Let's look at these very quickly. He says, first of all, to admonish the idle. There's various ways to translate this word. It could be idle, unruly, the lazy. This word, according to Barclay, originally described a soldier who had left the ranks. Here's someone who is AWOL. They're absent without leave. And Paul says they need to be admonished. Now, this has to do in part in its original context with people who were refusing to work. They were refusing to pull their weight, to pull the load. But don't think that we get off easy just because we have a job. You know, you may have a job, but we could still have idle hearts, idle minds. We can be spiritually idle. You know, sloth is one of the seven deadly sins, traditionally speaking. And that can show up in a multitude of ways in our own lives. It can show up in our neglect of hard work. It can show up in our neglect of spiritual disciplines in our lives. It can show up in a refusal to seriously engage in the hard work of being part of a Christian community. And Paul says these folks need to be admonished. They need to be warned. They need to be corrected. Admonish the idle. Secondly, he says, encourage the faint-hearted. Faint-hearted literally means the small-souled. This is the person who is timid, who is fearful, who is afraid. And Paul says they need to be encouraged. They need to be encouraged. This has to do with how we respond to those who are discouraged, who are depressed, who are weak, who are faint-hearted among us. And all of us, you know, find ourselves in these various states of soul at different points and at different times. One of the greatest models for how to do this kind of encouraging ministry is John Newton. John Newton was an author of Amazing Grace, and he was a pastor. And he had a friend named William Cooper. He was friends with this guy for many, many years, across several decades of life. And William Cooper was chronically depressed. He probably was mentally ill. He was suicidal multiple times in his life. And Newton had this ongoing encouraging ministry to Cooper. He never gave up on him. He never quit encouraging him. Year after year after year in the same congregation, and then even when they were separated by distance through his letters, Newton was continually encouraging William Cooper. He envisioned his life as every day going out and there being two heaps of happiness and two heaps in the world, a heap of happiness, a heap of misery. And if he could just diminish the misery and increase the happiness in the world, he felt like he was doing something worthwhile. And you and I have that kind of responsibility to one another, to help one another when we are discouraged, when we're weak, to give this kind of encouragement, strengthening and encouraging the faint-hearted. Then thirdly, Paul says to help the weak. This is a little bit different than the previous directive. This has to do with moral weakness or spiritual weakness. The person who's caught in temptation, the person who is struggling with sin, or it can have to do with physical weakness or economic need, the person who has needs that need to be met in a very tangible way. And Paul says we are to help them. We're to help them. All right, so these commands give us, I think, a realistic portrait of Christian community, but also an inviting portrait of Christian community. It's realistic because Paul here does not imagine a perfect church, but a church full of needy people. Isn't that encouraging? We're normal. We're like a normal New Testament church because we're needy. And that's realistic. We shouldn't have expectations of church not being difficult at times. And yet this is inviting because Paul shows us what it would look like for a group of people to proactively address needs in one another's lives through this blend of patience and of love and gentleness, but also of confrontation when needed. Let me just suggest three quick applications before we move on to the final point. First of all, we need to recognize that there is a diversity of needs in the church. There's a diversity of needs in the church. In other words, there's no panaceas for soul care, for spiritual care. There's no one-size-fits-all solution. I think it's significant that Paul says, admonish the idle and encourage the faint-hearted. He does not say, admonish the faint-hearted. And he certainly doesn't say, encourage the idle. And all of us at different points will find ourselves finding ourselves in these different states of soul, these different states of heart, and we need the unique and particular correction or encouragement that is suited for that state of heart or that state of mind. And that means that we've got to really know each other well. That means we've really got to be closely knit as a community to know what kind of medicine is needed for the particular spiritual malady or sickness that we're facing. In the last several weeks, Holly and I have been watching the TV show Friday Night Lights, which is a TV drama about football in West Texas, about a high school football team in West Texas. And I've enjoyed the show partly because it just nails West Texas. I'm from West Texas, and that show perfectly hits what culture of West Texas is like. So that's kind of been an interesting throwback just to think about people I know in Texas. But I've also enjoyed the show because the football really is just a backdrop for a drama about issues in our world today, issues such as the problems teenagers face and religion and racism and so on. And what's been really interesting in the show is how the coach, his name is Eric Taylor, and his wife Tammy, become gradually more than just a football coach. And she's a high school counselor and a volleyball coach. They become more than that. But over time, as they start engaging with the needs of teenagers in this high school, many of whom come from dysfunctional families, they take on almost a parental role in helping these kids. They're in their lives, not just during practice time, but they're in their lives, morning and night, day in, day out, helping them. And implicit to the storyline is how they have to give different kinds of help at different times. So sometimes, sometimes there's a football player who's just going off the rails, being irresponsible, and he just needs a kick in the tail. And so sometimes that's the need. But sometimes there's someone who is dying on the inside because of problems at home, and nobody really knows. They just need someone to talk to and to encourage them. And so part of the drama is as the coach and his wife learn to discern how to help these teenagers. That's what life is like. And that's what life is like in the church. We've got to know each other well. We've got to know each other well enough that we can recognize the diversity of these needs so that we know what the word in season is. How do we know when to encourage or when to confront? And all the time we're to be patient with one another. Second application, adjust your expectations. I think some of us need to adjust our expectations about church. And perhaps we need to adjust them in two different ways, because sometimes our expectations are too high and sometimes our expectations are too low. All right. So sometimes our expectations are too high. All of us have this image in our minds of the ideal church. If you're a Christian or have been a Christian for long, you have this idea in your mind of what the perfect church would be like. Now, we all give lip service and say, well, I know there's not such a thing as a perfect church, and if there is, then I couldn't join it because I'd ruin it. We give lip service to that, but do we really believe that? Sometimes I wonder if we really believe that, because it's so easy when problems come in personal relationships, or when disappointments come in the way a church is going, or when disapproval comes up in our hearts about the way the church is being run, it's so easy to go looking for another church. We have high expectations, too high of expectations. And has it ever occurred to you that probably half of the instructions that Paul gives to the church in the New Testament, you don't even get a chance to obey those exhortations until there's problems? Like forbear one another. You can't obey that until there's something to bear with. Forgive one another. You can't obey that until somebody's hurt you. Right? Be patient with one another. You can't obey that unless there's someone that makes you feel impatient. And so we need to lower our expectations and just recognize that we are a congregation of, you know, sinners saved by grace who are still in process of sanctification. It's not perfect. It's never going to be perfect. Let's embrace one another for the long haul and stick together. Now, it may be that our expectations are too low. You know, sometimes we approach church like we go to the movie theater. We just want to sit back passively and be entertained, get my money's worth, and then go home and be left alone. And if that's your expectation of church, it's too low. We should rather have the expectation of being fully engaged, heart and mind, giving of ourselves, our time, our energy, our resources, our lives, our affections, our friendship to one another, so that we are deeply, intimately involved in each other's lives and growing together as a community. Adjust your expectations. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his classic book on community, Life Together, said something really helpful. He said, the serious Christian set down for the first time in a Christian community is likely to bring with him a very definite idea of what Christian life together should be like. And then he says, God's grace speedily shatters such dreams. And then get this. This is powerful. Bonhoeffer says, he who loves his dream of community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the community. What do you love more? Your image, your ideal of what the church should be, or the actual church you're in? The people that are actually here. Let's love people who are actually here, the people sitting next to you and across from you and in your small group or Sunday school class. Adjust your expectations. And then thirdly, just briefly, don't harbor your hurts. Don't harbor your hurts. Paul says here, gives a triad of exhortations, kind of catch-all exhortations, the end of verse 14 and then verse 15. He says, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good and to one another and to everyone. Man, I mean, what an amazing calling that is. To show that kind of grace and love and forgiveness. Never retaliate. Somebody hurts you, you don't hurt them back. Someone is rude to you, you're not rude back. Someone neglects you, you don't neglect them in turn. Instead, there's always this goodwill towards one another. You know, we've all had different kinds of family experiences in our lives. We've all grown up in different kinds of families. But just think about for a minute, what would it be like to grow up in a family that is like this? A family that lovingly confronts you when you're not pulling your weight, but is always patient with you, that is always seeing the best in you, that is always seeking to bring the best out. Wouldn't that be wonderful? That's the kind of family that we're meant to be as a church. This is what we're called to do with one another. Now, the million-dollar question is, how in the world can we live up to that? How can we become that kind of community? And I think the third paragraph here in this letter, the last paragraph of this letter tells us, as Paul points us to the source of our vitality in verses 16, really down through verse 28. Paul shows us where this kind of spiritual vitality comes from, and he does it by highlighting the kinds of practices, the kinds of spiritual practices that a community needs in order to sustain the effort required to have this kind of leadership and this kind of membership, to have this kind of response to those leading and this kind of care for one another. And if we don't have this spiritual vitality, If we don't have these practices leading us to this kind of life, then we actually will fail each other. You know, leaders will end up being self-righteous, and congregation won't respect the leaders, and we won't admonish the idle, and the faint-hearted will be discouraged instead of encouraged, and the weak will not be helped. All this whole picture of a gospel church won't happen unless we get what's here in this last paragraph. So let's look at it closely. I'm not going to read it all. You have it on the screen, but what I want to do is point out three components here of a spiritually vital congregation. Three things that have to be there. Here's what they are. Let me name them and look at them real quickly. You've got to have a worshiping congregation. You've got to have the prophetic word, and you have to have the Spirit's fire. A worshiping congregation, the prophetic word, the Spirit's fire. Let's look at them real quickly. First of all, worshiping congregation, worshiping people, verses 16 through 18. Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, what's interesting here is that these commands are set within the context of worship. These imperatives that Paul gives are addressed to a group of people. They're not just addressed to us as individuals, but they're addressed to us as a group and in a context that includes discussion about prophecies and the holy kiss and reading a letter in public. It's clear that this is a context of worship. And the first thing to note here is that the worship begins with God's word, with God's will for us, with God's work in us. He tells us to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in every circumstance. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In other words, our worship is not, it's not entirely up to us how we worship. It's not just that we come in and try to work up certain emotions and have a certain kind of experience without regard to what God has said, what God has done. No, we are to live in a certain way and we are to worship in a certain way because God's word gives us that direction. God speaks and we respond to his word in our worship. Now, we do respond. We are to rejoice. We are to pray. We are to give thanks. These are worshipful responses to God, but it is a response that is based on the word. And isn't there an incredible balance here between word and experience? We need to have these spiritual affections of joy, rejoicing in the Lord. We need to be earnest in prayer. We need to be giving thanks. That's the experiential side of worship, but we do so because God has spoken, because it is God's will. You know, it seems that churches tend to fall on one side of the balance of the other. We tend to fall off balance one way or the other. Sometimes you've got churches that are all about the theology, they're all about doctrine, they're all about the word, but there's not much life to it. And sometimes you've got churches where it's all about the music and the passion and the energy and the experience, but it's not really grounded in the truth of Scripture. And what we want are these two things brought together, where our affections for God are moved, but they are moved by His Word and His will. So worshiping people. Secondly, the prophetic word. You see that in verses 20 through 22. Paul says, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And then in verse 27, he talks about his own letter where he says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Now, we could talk further about what exactly Paul means by prophecy. We don't have time for that this morning. I think this much is clear, that Paul understood the letter he wrote to come with divine authority. That's why he charges them. He puts them under oath before God to read the letter to the congregation. So Paul's words themselves come to us with authority. And then prophecy in Scripture usually has the idea in the New Testament of not so much telling the future, foretelling, but more of forthtelling. So speaking God's word into a situation. Speaking as the Spirit moves in a situation. Applying God's word to a situation. And Paul tells us, don't despise that. Don't treat that lightly. Instead, test it. And if it's good, hold on to it. And if it's not, abstain from it. I think the model is given to us in Acts chapter 17, where there was a church that Paul went to. And in this church, it says that they searched the Scriptures daily to discern whether the things that Paul had said to them were true. They tested everything by the written, revealed word of God. And that's what we're to do. We test everything that's said. You test everything I say by the scriptures. Test everything an elder says by the scriptures. Test everything your small group leader says by the scriptures. Test it all by scripture. But listen, when you test it and it passes the test that this is what God's word says, then receive it, embrace it, hold on to it, obey it, go with it. That's what Paul's telling us to do. Receive the prophetic word. And then finally, verse 19, we need not just a worshiping congregation and the prophetic word, we need the Spirit's fire. Look at this word from Paul, verse 19. He says, do not quench the Spirit. The word quench means to extinguish. It's the idea of extinguishing the flame of a candle or dousing a fire. Paul is telling us, don't put out the Spirit's fire. The Spirit in Scripture is often compared to a flame. You remember on the day of Pentecost where the Spirit descended on the church and there were tongues of flame, tongues of fire above the heads of the people. It's imagery that talks about the burning, consuming passion that comes from the Holy Spirit. It talks about the holiness, the purity of the Spirit, the light of truth is revealed by the Spirit. And Paul tells us that we are not to quench it. We're not to extinguish it. In other words, respond to the Spirit. When the Spirit moves, respond to the Spirit in His movement. Follow His leading. What's the Spirit saying in His Word? Receive it. How's the Spirit stirring you up to love, to holiness, to mission? Follow it. And let's be consumed with passion for God, a passion that comes from the Spirit. Charles Spurgeon said, all things being equal, that man will do most who has most of the divine fire. That's what Paul's talking about here. The divine fire, the Spirit working in us. Or in the words of Amy Carmichael, in a great poem, she said, give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope that no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not be a clod, but make me thy fuel, O flame of God. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. Respond to the Spirit. Now, what's our bottom line confidence that we can live like this as a community? You find it in verses 23 and 24, where Paul turns from exhortation to prayer. And listen to what he prays. He points us here to the God who's able to make this happen. He says, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. You see what he does here? After giving us all this exhortation, he points us to God and says, God is the one who sanctifies. God is the one who calls. God is faithful. God is the one who can make you a people like this. So trust in God. And how does he do it? Verse 28, last verse of the letter, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's not just a throwaway benediction. Every single letter that Paul writes, he ends by commending the grace of God to us. You know why? Because the grace of the gospel is the one and only power that can create a community like this and can sustain a community like this. This is what we need. We need the grace of the gospel, the good news that God the Father has so loved the world that He has sent His Son to die for our sins, to be raised from the dead, and He has sent His Spirit to indwell our hearts and to make us new, to transform us from the inside out, and to work through us in the world as we go out in mission to serve others. And so Paul commends us to this grace, he commends us to this gospel, and as we build our church on this grace, on this gospel, we can be this kind of community. I commend that to you. Let's pray together.